Well, we begin here as we are looking at the end, like we said, of chapter 2 and moving on into chapter 3. There's a couple central ideas, really two of them, two main objectives, if we will, that we want to have for looking at this book today. The first is this chapter, this section that we're going to look at. It is in some ways almost like when you take a new novel and you go to the back, or you take a movie and you go to the back and you kind of read that introductory statement that lets you know, what are you going to find within this book? What are you going to watch happen within this movie? And so as we look at the end of chapter 2, we're going to see this pattern. And we mentioned this pattern already as we kind of were getting our way into Judges. But today it's really going to lay that pattern out, and we're going to focus on it. You maybe, and I probably have even said it, we could think of it as a cycle, kind of this circular action. But really, if we were able to look at it almost in a three-dimensional way, not in a two-dimensional way, we'd see it not just as a circle, but we'd see it as a spiral, that each time that we go around this circle, it's deepening and worsening. We're going to see just how is it that the people of Israel interact with the Lord over the course of this book of Judges. And the second thing that we're going to see as we establish this very important and fundamental spiral or circle, we're also going to establish, what is the picture of the gospel in this book? What we were saying kind of in these last 2 weeks was, as we're looking at this, gosh, so far there's not been a ton of hope. And we said, well, hey, the good news is we're only partially through chapter 2. There's more to come. And when we go through these stories, as we continue to progress, like I just said, it's a spiral. It's deepening and worsening. And so there's going to be times where we're looking at this and we're thinking, gosh, this is terrible. These people, where are there actually heroes at all in this story? And there's one, and it's the Lord. And he's using people and painting a picture of this greater that is to come. That we're seeing a lesser deliverer now in the Judges, all in picture of what Christ will be when he comes. How the Lord himself will be the hero. So those are our two real principal objects for today, is to establish this cycle, this spiral of the people of Israel, and to see how within this, God is gracious. That he is moving and he is painting the picture of deliverance here and now for them, but also the deliverance that is going to come in Christ. And so as we consider that, keep that word on your mind. It's there in the bulletin along kind of as the title of this message, Gracious Deliverer. Keep that word of grace in your mind as we're coming through. What is grace? It's simply put, unmerited favor. Something unearned. Something undeserved. Something that is brought by another to us. And in this case, in the greatest case, it is the Lord who is giving it to us. So what is this spiral? Let's kind of define this spiral, and then we'll see that happen here in the text. It begins, if we were to maybe think about a clock, at 12 o'clock on our circle of our spiral is the unfaithfulness of Israel. That's what we've seen so far in Judges. That they were unfaithful to completely drive out the people as the Lord had commanded them. They were unfaithful in knowing the Lord and what he's done. They were unfaithful in keeping him and him alone as the object of their worship, but they're fleeing to worship these false gods. So the beginning of our circle starts with the unfaithfulness of Israel. And their unfaithfulness leads them into sin and idolatry, like we said. As they don't stay and know the true God, they drift into the snare of the gods and the people around them. They live in sin. They practice idolatry. And so as they live in sin and practice idolatry, the Lord hands them over to the consequences of their own actions. That he's moved to justice, and that justice is going to be brought about in the form of the people around them. As we read in our last section, that these nations were to be a snare to them. And so the Lord lets the nations around them that they didn't drive out, the nations around them that are influencing them, the Lord is allowing them to be a snare, a trap for them. And it ultimately comes in the way of oppression. These other nations come and oppress. They are overlording in a very violent and real way of the people. And so as the people have had unfaithfulness and as they've lived in sin and idolatry and the consequences of those actions have come in oppression, they ultimately start to cry out to God. They turn to the one who has been faithful. They consider that even though they don't know this God and they haven't been living with him rightly, they remember the stories from their fathers and the fathers before them. And hey, at least he took them out of Egypt. Maybe he could give us the same kind of deliverance. And so when they cry out, the Lord is good. And he brings deliverance in the form of one of these judges. That these judges are ultimately, more than anything else, military leaders who are driving back the people who are oppressing Israel. They're creating a pathway for the people to be at peace and to faithfully worship the God who just gave them deliverance. And so what we'll see is, in the lifetime of the judge, now Israel will be faithful. But only for a period, and it starts all back over again, where they fall away into unfaithfulness, which leads us deeper and deeper into this spiral. So let's begin and read here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And we're going to see that this section that we're going to begin with, it's laying out that very same blueprint. We're going to see their unfaithfulness. We're going to see them run away. We're going to see their oppression. We're going to see them crying out, God give deliverance and bring about faithful times. And as we get through this first section, it'll lead us into chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, where it's not just describing it broadly anymore, but we have arrived at our first judge, Othniel, and we're going to see that happen in his life, and it's going to be an example of that very spiral beginning. So with all that said, let us read Judges chapter 2, verse 16, through Judges chapter 3, verse 11. We'll work our way through the text, and at the end of it, we'll come back to this idea of our gracious deliverer. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, it reads, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because these people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hands of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Before the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and all the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So let's return back to the beginning of our chapter. Let's see what's here for us in the text. And then again at the end, we'll come back to this idea of God and his gracious deliverance. As we begin in verse 16, we really begin with that very thought. Who is the first to take action here? It's the Lord. Before they had groaned, the Lord raised up judges who saved them. Even in their undeserving place, God moves. And that is this grace we're talking about. In the midst of their sin, he provides deliverance through the judges, even when they weren't ready to listen. And these judges, as it tells us in our passage today, these judges, the Lord is with them. It's the Spirit of the Lord who comes upon them. In their groaning, it says that as Israel has ignored him and they're continuing to be oppressed, it's in their groaning that the Lord has pity and mercy on them. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it'll be on the screen for us. This is the very same thing we see from Israel when they're in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "During those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." The people are doing the very same thing that they had done previously in Exodus. They groaned, they cried out, and the Lord was good to hear them. Even after he had moved, even after he had offered up judges and they weren't willing to listen, he still is faithful to hear their groaning. He's still there waiting. Even in their groaning, though, as we see here, as we pick up in verse 18, it says, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." Without their deliverer there, these people went right back to their old ways. They were living under judgment. They cried out for a deliverer. They received that deliverer. But as soon as that deliverer passed, they turned right back to their old ways. The things that they had, they never truly left. It's kind of like when your parent told you, "Hey, go clean your room," and you just kind of kicked everything under the bed. Like, it's out of sight, but it's not really picked up. It's still there. And it's going to start to pour out one day. You're going to kick enough of it under your bed, the avalanche is going to happen. It's going to pour out. And that's what happens with these people. They would turn and look at their deliverer and they'd say, "Yes, you're here. You're with us. You've delivered us. We're so glad." But as soon as he's gone, the one who was leading them, as soon as that one's gone, then they go right back wandering around, scattering in their own ways. They were stubborn, hard-headed. And this spiral that we're seeing laid out, it's really started well before the people at this time. We could go back to Exodus and we could just drop in passages from Exodus and they'd fit right in. Exodus 32 is the story of the people while Moses is up on the mountain and they build the statue of Baal with Aaron. It reads like it fits right in here. We could go and we could see the stories of what happens in the wilderness, where they betray again, and here we are, we're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, learning faithfulness again. We have it for a generation, And then we've got to learn it all over again. So really, this spiral that we're seeing, unfaithfulness to sinfulness, to oppression, to crying out, to deliverance, to faithfulness, just to start it all over again. These people aren't unique. We're going to get some real detail about this period of these 300-400 years, and we're going to see that, yeah, they certainly are rough. Not just rough around the edges, just rough. But they aren't unique. This was happening before them. It'll happen after them. Assyria comes in judgment over the 10 northern kingdoms. Babylon comes in judgment over Judah and Benjamin and the nation of Judah. Greece comes over them. Rome comes over them. And as we'll consider here in a bit today, ultimately we're living life as people today in a very similar way often. They aren't unique, this spiral. As we carry on reading in verse 20, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because these people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." And so ultimately, these nations that are left, not only is it just a natural consequence of their unfaithfulness in driving them out, but now the Lord has a purpose for them to use to test these people. And as it also it will tell us in the beginning of chapter 3, to teach them war, to see what their fathers before them had seen, and to see if in the midst of all of this testing by war, that they would learn faithfulness. And so we consider this, and again, as we come back, we'll consider that in a way personal for us, but these nations that were left, they're being used. They're wicked. They ought to have been driven out, and yet they still serve a purpose. And that purpose is a testing, a refining. In the midst of all this, will the people come and be faithful to me like their fathers were beforehand? Like we just said, their fathers beforehand weren't flawless. Their fathers beforehand had that moment at the base of Mount Sinai and built the golden calf with Aaron. Their fathers were unfaithful at times in the wilderness and had to be corrected. But they ultimately turned towards the Lord. It was the generation of Joshua that promised to follow the Lord and did so faithfully until they passed. And so here now, each generation is going to have a chance to be tested and to turn towards the Lord and follow the deliverer that the Lord provides for them. In verse 23 and moving on into the next chapter, it says, "So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So all the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So we're kind of getting, again, at the close of this, like we said, almost like reading the back of the book, at the close of this kind of introduction to what do we see in the rest of this chapter, or not the rest of the chapter, but in the rest of Judges. We're getting this detailed description of here are the nations. They're going to be in different places. All of the people aren't living amongst all of these people, but all of the people are living amongst whichever of these people is in their region that they didn't drive out. All of the people of Israel have the snare of these other nations who are used for the testing and the refining of the people. And as we get this list of nations who they would contend with, as we see this purpose, we can also understand part of it is that greater trials to come. Egypt is going to come back around. They're bigger than all these nations combined. Assyria will come down. They're greater than all these nations combined. Babylon will come over. And they're greater than all these nations combined. Greater struggles are coming. And this testing and refining is needed. And in some ways, they, in each generation within themselves, may find that they answer rightfully. But ultimately, as a whole, what we know is that judgment will pass on them through Assyria and will pass on them through Babylon. That they don't fully learn this lesson. If we were to go over to the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, we're going to find a whole lot of kings who fail to lead their people rightly. And we're going to find a nation that follows after them, worshiping falsely. The spiral continues even on past judges. Verse 6, it gives us this insight that it shows us the depth of the thing that they're doing, that even amongst a simple command that has been there, even before the time of Moses, they weren't willing to follow it. And it leads, again, to more of their own consequential destruction. Verse 6 says, "And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons and served as their gods." From the time of Abraham, the commandment was don't intermarry with the Canaanites. Abraham sent off some of his servants to make a long journey back to his homeland to find a wife for Isaac, just so he wouldn't marry a local Canaanite. Isaac sent Jacob back to the homeland to go find a wife, just so he wouldn't marry a Canaanite. When Esau married a Canaanite, it was the ruin and the struggle of his family. If we go forward to Exodus and we see what's in Exodus, in Exodus 34, verses 14 to 16, we see Moses giving these commands to the people. And gosh, it's going to sound a whole lot like what we've just been reading now. On the screen for you and reading here in Exodus 34, verses 14 to 16, this is what Moses says. He says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods." Well, gosh, that's what we just read the people are doing. How does it only last a generation? Their faithfulness? Because of this. They're not just living amongst them, they're intermarrying. In Deuteronomy 7, we won't have that one on screen, but again, the commandment's repeated. Don't intermarry with the Canaanites. Keep this, our people, together. Worship our God and don't go chase after them, and yet that's just what they do. It's difficult. It's difficult to live in a home. Whereas a marriage, which is supposed to be becoming one flesh, and your flesh is pulling you apart because you're saying, we ought to worship the God of my fathers. And your wife is saying, yeah, but what about all of this of my fathers? And they start to blend and bleed together. So as we get to verse 7 and we get to our first judge, Othniel, what we see is now, as we've described this spiral, now we see it played out in the life of Othniel, our first judge. And as we read through this, beginning in verse 7 and reading verse 7 and 8, it says, the beginning of our spiral we see here first. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They were unfaithful. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. They go off in sin and idolatry. In verse 8 it says, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And all the people of Israel served Kishath-Rishathaim 8 years. So the Lord hands them over to the natural consequences. You're going to go away. You're going to be idol worshippers with the Canaanites in your land. Okay, serve the Canaanites in your land. See how that goes. For 8 years that happens. But what happens after 8 years? In verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the spirit of the Lord was upon him. He judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the people cry out. And when they cry out, the Lord has pity and mercy upon them. He gives them divine deliverance. His spirit is there upon Othniel. He gives the Canaanites into Othniel's hands. And the people are freed. And our last verse, verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years, a full generation. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And if we cheated ahead, if we read one more verse, here's the beginning of the spiral all over again. After that faithfulness, after that rest, in verse 12, where we'll pick back up next week, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It begins all over again. So we see playing out in our first judge this pattern that we've described. So now as we kind of come to the close of our passage for today, and we're considering that for ourselves, the first thing is, I think, that we can consider that God gives us a picture of his patience with sinful, disobedient people here in the book of Judges. Why are we in the book of Judges? As we keep moving forward and we see this spiral happening, we're going to continue to think, gosh, this is rough. Well, couldn't we have done something else? But what we're going to see is God continue. Like, if he is patient, if he is gracious and merciful with these people, there's not many people that we could think of that are going to play themselves out to be worse. Here are the very descendants of the ones who were there brought out of Egypt. Here are the very descendants of the ones who are provided and cared for in the wilderness. The very people who were told to live under the covenant promises that were beginning to be delivered through the hand of Joshua. And they turned time and time again. If anyone should know, should it not have been them? If anyone should have been a right following people of the Lord, should it not have been them? And yet they weren't. And Judges gives us that picture. A picture of a holy and righteous and patient God. Notice that three times today, the Lord was moved to anger. And yet, he didn't destroy his people. He rightfully could have. They made a covenant many times over. He had every right to come and just destroy them. To wipe them out, to start the slate clean and move on. But he didn't. He tests and he refines. He gives opportunity for them to step in and call out for the grace that he's ready to pour out. An honest response to the book of Judges is for us to look at the book and not say, oh, man, I'm like the Judges. I'm like Samson. Yeah, I got some difficulties, but God is using me to deliver. Probably the most honest response to this book is to look at the book of Judges and realize we're the people of Israel in many ways. Especially before we have come to Christ. That we live in this cycle of sin and disobedience and suffering from natural consequences and saying, oh, if there's anything out there that could help me, please just, I need a little bit of a boost. Get me back on my feet and then I'll carry myself on doing my own things. Even as believers, there's an element of truth in this, that we still do fall into sin. The Lord is taking that away from us day by day as we follow after him, as we're being conformed to his image. But not one of us from the moment, unless if literally like right now you are making a profession of faith, not one of us from the time of our profession of faith till today hasn't had sin somewhere in our life. And so as we consider this first, I think there's a few things we ought to think about that we saw in today's passage we can consider for our own life. The first is this: what are the nations, so to speak, that we haven't driven out? What do we allow to stubbornly still live amongst us? Probably it's not actual nations full of enemy combatants who are coming and oppressing us and that we're going to have to go to war against. If that is you, I'd like to know more. That's interesting. Probably it's some kind of sin in our life. Probably it's some kind of virtue or part of our life that we're just unwilling to give up. We were willing to say, yeah, Lord, I'm going to put to death 90% of me on the cross with you, but leave me this one thing. I'm going to drive out all the anger in my life. I'm going to drive out all the jealousy in my life. But business works a little better when I can lie. Just leave me that. Don't take that away. It's for a good cause. I'm making more money for my family. It might look like, you know what? Yeah, like I'm going to trust you entirely, Lord. You've got it all. But I don't know about this reading the Bible all the time thing. And I don't know about having a devout prayer life kind of thing. I'm going to come to church and I'm going to listen to the sermon and I'll pray when I'm there. And, you know, we'll try to remember at dinner time most of the time to say a little prayer over the meal. But I just don't know about all these spiritual disciplines. I'm a busy guy. That's just not for me anyways. What are the nations that we're leaving in our life? What are we so stubborn to try to grip and hold on to? I think we ought to be able to rightly identify them and to offer them up to the Lord that they might die on the cross with Christ. That we could step back and honestly look at our life and say, you know what? I want to pursue the Lord. I want to be conformed to his image. That's the declaration I made when I gave a profession of faith and said, Jesus, I will follow you. Well, I'm following you to become more like you. And as I'm looking at my life right now today, here's the thing that I'm not really willing to give up. Ask ourselves why. Why is that the thing we're not willing to give up? Is it a comfort? Is it a stubbornness? Is it just that we're unclear as to why we need to give it up? And we ought to ask questions about, hey, this is a thing in my life that I don't want to give up, but somebody else said I need to. Why? Help me understand why. But I think we all should look and identify, again, what are those nations in our life that we aren't willing to offer up? We also ought to look at our life and try to identify what are those nations, so to speak, in our life bringing about in consequence within our life. If I'm looking around my life and I'm saying, you know what, I'm totally all in on Christ, but maybe I like to have a drink out of the bottle a little too much. That's a comfort for me. And as we look at our life and then we examine what are the consequential judgments that the Lord is handing us over to, we're looking at it and saying, you know what? My health is deteriorating way faster than it should. I'm not going to have as long with my children and my grandchildren because of the effect that this is taking on my body. And to be honest, it's impacting my finances. I'm spending more than I should that could be put towards better things because I just won't totally give this thing that's gripping me up. So I think as we identify what the nations in our life are, we ought to identify what are the consequences that the Lord is handing us over to within that. What is the testing and the refining that is playing out in our life? It doesn't mean that every little thing that happens to us is some kind of test, is some kind of judgment. Like we discussed in Ecclesiastes, that sometimes things happen because things happen. And they're out of our hands, and it's not that the Lord looked at us and said, oh, you know what? Because you sinned on Tuesday, you're going to get sick today on Thursday. Sometimes it just is that we were around our friends and their little kids had a cold, and we caught it. And that just happens. Each and every one of us, outside of the Lord's glorious return being in our lifetime, each and every one of us will die at some point. And so if we look at death and we say, oh, well, this person died because they didn't do this. Maybe that's true, but it also might be that your great-great-grandmother was 102 and she just died. Because that happens to all of us. So we don't want to go too far in the other direction to say every little thing is a judgment. Every little thing is a test. But we ought to recognize that there are things in our life that are that too. There are things that are happening in our life that as we sit there and we think through what's happening, you know what? This really is the output of this nation that I've left in my life. I can completely see how this thing that I'm dealing with and struggling with is causing this outcome. Very silly example, but there's the cause and effect book that is a children's book. If you give a mouse a cookie, it's meant to teach kids that this thing leads to this thing that leads to this thing. And often in our life, we can look back and say, oh, I see how because I gave the mouse the cookie, this happened. And we ought to examine our life and see that. We also ought to examine in our life that God is a patient God. He's a gracious and merciful God. But we ought not to test that patience deliberately. There's a difference between we are still in this world, we are still being conformed to the image of God, and occasionally we fall into sin. We're trying to put it to death, but occasionally it happens. There's a difference between that and deliberately and willfully living in sin and saying, well, you know what? God's forgiving. He'll forgive me for this too. I'm just going to carry on. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, it warns us very strictly against this. We would really want to look at the whole of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 31, but let's just read 26 and 27 because it gets to the point. On the screen for you, and reading here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Do not let us deliberately test the Lord's patience like this. When we identify those nations and we know that we're called to give them up, give them up. Don't let this just be something we skirt by and say, yeah, okay, I mean, it says that, but forgiveness. No. We are called to become like Christ, to let all of who we were be dead and to be conformed to his image. Again, we don't need to live in fear that when you do commit a sin, when you do something against the Lord and others, and you're like, immediately, you're feeling that conviction of the Spirit in your heart, and you're like, I shouldn't have done that. Make amends. Ask for forgiveness. Live in the peace of knowing that God is good to forgive. This warning is against us to not be like, hey, okay, I said a sinner's prayer. I'm good. I'm just going to go do whatever I want now because God will forgive me. That's what we're warned against. Let us not live like that. Let us each day pursue the Lord and be willing to put on the plate whatever nation, so to speak, we see left in our life. And the last thing we ought to recognize is in God's patience, we're called to cry out for deliverance. The people, they cried out and he delivered. If we are a believer, at some point in time, we cried out for Christ that we would be delivered. And he was good to. We live consistently coming to him, saying and confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness, knowing that he delivers them from that. We live in the middle of temptation and he delivers us from that. All this happens when we cry out to the Lord. We go to him for rescue and not rely on our own selves. Judges gives us this picture of gracious deliverance, that we can see the gospel message right in here. Hopefully by now you've already seen that. That the Lord, he moved. At the very beginning of our section, in verse 16, it was the Lord who brought deliverance. For us, we can consider a verse like Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, and this will be on the screen for us, which tells us, even for us, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That a good person would maybe consider going and dying for a good person. Maybe. But that God, while we were still enemies of his, would die for us and open up the pathway through Christ that we might be able to come to him for salvation. That we do have a divine deliverer. These people, they had a divine deliverer, but those judges, they would die. Our divine deliverer, he's defeated death. He tasted death and walked all over it, trampled it under his heel. That's our divine deliverer in Christ. No generation is without him. Their generation had to go through the whole process again. Us, we have the eternal Lord who is the living God, who reigns victoriously. That's our deliverer. Our divine deliverer is always with us. He walks with us. He is there in our sleep and in our waking hours. Our divine deliverer is strengthening us. The Spirit of the Lord is not just upon our deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord is our deliverer. Each and every day, as we groan out to him. Our divine deliverer has no enemy that can stand against. There is not a nation that can come against him in a fight and find victory. There is not a sin that can come against and overwhelm him. There is not a temptation that can come against him and overwhelm him. Our divine deliverer is almighty in every way, in every shape, at every time. If the message in Judges is that they fall into sin, they live under oppression, they cry out to God, they find deliverance, and they live faithfully. The very same message is what we see in the gospel, that we have sinned and we're living in it. That we are under the oppression and the judgment and the natural consequences of sin in our life, handed over to what we rightly deserved. That a deliverer has come, and when we cry out for it, the deliverance comes upon us. And that we're able to live faithfully all the rest of our days. Except for our years aren't numbered at 40, our years are numbered eternally. That our deliverer will not die, but our deliverer has defeated death and reigns eternally and calls us into eternal life. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel hope. That we might be able to know that in the picture of what we've seen in Judges, an even greater one has come. The one who is judge over the whole earth because he made it. The one who is judge over the whole earth because it's in his hands and he upholds it. The one who is judge over the whole earth because he will make it new and restore it just as he has for us. We can have hope because we know. We know that the one who we come to and cry out to is the very one who will save us and the very one who will sustain us. We can look in the book of Judges and we can see that God is patient with a wicked people. That he delivers those people. And we can see and know that in our own wickedness, he was patient with us and he offers us deliverance in Jesus. May we take that. May we recognize the oppression and the sin and the idolatry that we were living in, or perhaps still are living in. May we call out to Christ. May we come to him in repentance and turn from what we were and be made new in him. That we would live in the gracious, patient, merciful hand of the Lord. Israel is in a spiral of disobedience over the course of the book of Judges. They're in need of deliverance. They find that in the Judges time and again. And time and again, the world now finds greatest deliverance in the person of Jesus. Pass away from the nations that we have stubbornly left in our lives and hand it over to him. Trust that he is good to push it all out. That he is good to bring us into eternity in glory with him. because he's already gone there. He knows the way. He paved the way. And he's leading us in that way, closer and closer to him day by day. Let us pray.